Talk in the last couple of weeks out of 2 Timothy chapter 3, looking specifically at the what Paul describes as the last days relative to the time in which we live, the last days of the dispensation of grace. If you'll look with me back at verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3, he says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." So he's obviously speaking in the context here about the nature of the last days, and he describes them here as perilous. And he really does this for the purpose of equipping Timothy to be able to survive and endure. And spiritually, not just survive and endure, but spiritually have the victory during the last days. And we're working our way down through the verses. Now, last time we were together, we spent most of the time based on verse 5. That isn't working. She doesn't need a pen that works. You can find one there. I know we have some extra ones around here. But so last time we spent most of the time dealing with verse 5, based on verse 5, I should say, where the Apostle Paul identifies this thing of a form of godliness. And I trust you will recall that we compared that to a certain degree with 1 Timothy 3:16. Get those two passages again. Get 1 Timothy 3 and 2 Timothy 3. What the Apostle Paul calls the form of godliness, and then, of course, what he's referring to as the true godliness. So you should have 2 Timothy 3 and 1 Timothy 3. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he says here, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And then by contrast, you see what he mentions in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. Having a form of godliness. The one is the counterfeit, that's here in 2 Timothy 3. The other is the genuine, that's in 1 Timothy chapter number 3. Now, let me just take a moment here, and we'll have this will be a pop quiz, okay? Now, usually the girls get these answers right away, and the guys, we're not doing so good, right? But who remembers what we spoke about last time? What is this issue of the form of godliness? Who remembers what that is? Guess what?
I'm shutting up on purpose.
Oh, she says she's shutting up on purpose. Okay. okay. What? And Denise, what did you say?
Counterfeit.
Okay, it's the counterfeit godliness. But what does that mean when we say it's counterfeit? It's the form. What are we saying? What is that?
They're copying. They're imitating the real thing.
That's right. It's an imitation of Christ as our life. It's an imitation of what Christianity actually is. Christianity is Christ is our life, right? And this form of godliness is an attempt to counterfeit that, to imitate it. Well, now, obviously, the opposite would be, what would true godliness be? What would that be?
Christ working through it.
That's exactly right. It is God manifest in the flesh. It's Christ in the flesh of the believer today, manifest and on display. Paul uses two different phrases, two different words along those lines. You can see back in 1 Timothy 3:16, he says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." God was, what's the next word there?
Mm-hmm.
Manifest. What does that word manifest mean?
Revealed.
Revealed. What word do you see in the word manifest?
Man.
Man. Okay, isn't that interesting? So it is, you've got something revealed and it's in man, manifest.
Infested man.
An infested man, that's good, you know. And in this case, you're infested, the believer is infested with the Spirit of God, right? So the word manifest. Another word the Apostle Paul uses is, turn to Philippians chapter number 1. Philippians chapter number 1, and he uses a different word here. But both are a reference to Christ in us. So over in Philippians chapter number 1 verse 20, it says, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be what?
Magnified."
See that? Magnified in my body. The two words. One is Christ is manifest in our mortal flesh, manifest in these bodies. We looked at that last time from 2 Corinthians 4, remember? Here it's that Christ shall be magnified in my body. By the way, what's the difference between those two words, manifest and magnified?
Well,
Exactly. Magnified is to be made bigger, make large. Okay? Why do you want to magnify something? Why do you want to... Those of us that, as years go by, we find we need glasses. What do we need glasses for? To make bigger the words, right? So if something's made bigger, then it's increased. What else? Why do you want it to be made big? Why does he want Christ to be magnified here?
It can be evident.
Evident and clear. And the detail that others can see it. See that evidence, clear, big. But you want to make it big and clear so the detail can be seen. Isn't that interesting? When you magnify something, you're making it big, so and it's fine and sharp and everything to see it. Well, Paul uses both phrases with reference to godliness, that Christ is manifest in our body, but that also Christ is magnified in our body. Those are two great words, aren't they?
Not being ashamed, because you wouldn't want magnifying something that you don't want to be seen.
Wow, that's such a great point. That's a great point. Jan made the comment that right here in... You know what? You said it better. Why don't you say it again?
Well, it says right before that in nothing I shall be ashamed, so you wouldn't want anything made bigger that you don't want seen. So.
Yes, exactly.
Did everybody get that?
That was good. Yeah. I got it. She's right next to me.
There you go. That was good. That was your wife. That was good. You know?
Yeah,
give her an attagirl for that one. That was pretty good.
Silent.
No, but how true that is, you wouldn't want something to be magnified that you'd be ashamed of here. You know, and Paul says that I would not be ashamed. Okay, so...
magnifying Christ in you would make everything else more.
That's right. That's another very good point.
Oh,
yeah, okay. Denise, that was your husband, Jeff. Well, you can give an attaboy for that one, but...
That's
you did already. Okay. That's exactly right. So godliness, the term used by the Apostle Paul, godliness, truly is a reference to... it's godlikeness, but not the counterfeit, not you and me trying to copy Christ or trying to mimic him. Even the phrase, it's a real misunderstood phrase, but it's the concept, the idea that we need to be like Jesus and that kind of thing. And even that really is not, when you think about it, it's not sound doctrine. It's not what godliness is. If you'll turn with me over to Ephesians 5, this is kind of interesting here, especially in the new translations. Look over to Ephesians 5. This is kind of an interesting one. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Ephesians 5 and verse 1 says this. Your King James Bible says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." I forget which translation is, but there's, I think, at least one of the modern translations that says, "Be therefore an imitator." An imitator. I can't remember if it's the NIV or the NES, but I think it's one of those. Is it the New King James even? Okay, yeah. And see, that's a problem, because God is not interested in imitation. He's not at all interested in imitation. He's interested in the genuine article, and the genuine article is Christ. Serving God, it must be Christ in us, because if it's not Christ in us, then who is it? It's our flesh, and it's just vile. It's just, even in the life of a believer, okay? Christ in us, the hope of glory, not us in us, the hope of glory. And so when those translations, or whichever one it was, I forget which one it was, but the one that says, "Be an imitator of God," that is not good. You've heard it said before that the greatest imitator of Christ ever is Satan. He appears as an angel of light. Isn't that interesting? Okay, so anyway, so true godliness is just that. It's Christ in the believer. It's Christ being manifest as well as magnified in the believer. Okay, now, go back with me to 2 Timothy 3. Let's go ahead and move on here. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. So in our context, he has given us some details about the nature of and the characteristics that will identify the last days, and that even though you have those things identified in 2 Timothy 3 verses 1, 2, and 3 that we all would indicate as human evil, you got to remember that the overriding thing that's driving all of that is a counterfeit godliness. Verse 5, 2 Timothy 3, 5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Okay, the second phrase is, I want to make sure that we understand that. We know what the phrase "form of godliness," but what is this next phrase, the phrase "the power thereof"? What is the power of godliness? And let me ask it a different way. It, when it says the power of godliness, is that saying the power that is the source of godliness, or is it saying godliness has a power that goes out and does the work? You see the difference there? So first of all, what is the power of godliness?
The power of the form of godliness.
What's that?
The power of the form of godliness.
That's the contrast. See, See, it says here, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. In other words, in both ways, the form of godliness and true godliness, both of them have a power source, right? Both of them have a power that drives them. And this one, the counterfeit, is an absolute denial of the power of the genuine. See that? Denying the power thereof, the power of godliness. There is an absolute power of godliness. And the question is, what is that? What is the power of godliness? Let me... Anybody have any ideas? Any thoughts on what... Okay, interesting. This weekend we studied about... already 2 weekends ago at our conference, the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, in Ephesians chapter number 1. Go to Ephesians 1 here real quick. Okay, it is the Spirit working through us. The Spirit of God working through us. Yes, that's exactly right. But we even want to get more specific in that. But that's true, okay? Look at this passage over here in Ephesians 1. In Ephesians chapter number 1. At verse 19, Ephesians 1:19, it says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places," and so on. You see the repeated reference to this idea of power, and not just theoretical or potential power, but actual power, power that can do the work. By the way, what's the difference between, say, what would be an example of theoretical or potential energy as compared to actual energy? What would the difference be? What's an example?
A horse standing still and a horse in the
mud. Oh, excellent. A horse standing still, there's a lot of potential energy.
Tremendous,
you know, horsepower there. And then on the other hand, that horse in a gallop. I mean, that's just the sheer energy going, the power. Okay. Well, that's, you can have power that's potential, and then you can have power that is released and doing its job. Well, electricity. You know, you go and turn off all the light switches and so forth. Well, there is potential electrical power that's available just at the flip of a switch. But that power is not manifested or even magnified until you flip on the switch. You see that there? Godliness has a true power to it that is both a potential power and an actual released power. Okay? And, of course, the resurrection and exaltation of Christ is a demonstration of both those things. God's power, His ability to raise Christ from the dead, but the fact that He did raise Christ from the dead and exalted Him at His own right hand far above all principalities and powers. Okay, so you can see clearly the issue of power there. But again, what... Go ahead, did you have a question?
Well, it said also, the one who believes, so there's a faith there, is the mortar of godliness, and the other one doesn't have faith.
Okay, that is such an excellent point. Joseph brought out the point that at verse... If you look at verse 19 again, he says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to," watch this, "to usward who do what?" Mm-hmm. "Who believe." So it's obvious that once again you're talking about the genuine as compared to the counterfeit. Those who believe, that's the believers. Those who have Christ in them as compared to the counterfeit.
Those have power.
What's that?
Those are high power.
That's exactly right. So you know that whatever this power of godliness is, it is that potential power that's released when you believe. So once again, what is the power? What?
Well, I'm sort of leaping way ahead. You know, is this power, is that the eventual manifestation of the sons of God?
It is absolutely going to be that eventually. Yes, what Denise said, it's a very good point. Denise brought up the point that you know, eventually the body of Christ absolutely is going to be manifest in the heavenly places. Yeah. It's preparatory to that. It precedes even that. Okay? What is the power? Let me. It is Christ in us. But it's and that's true, okay? But it's even more basic and yet more profound than that. Question.
God's word.
That's the power of godliness. The power of godliness is God's word. See, how do any of us listening here today, how do any of us listening to on the internet right now, how do we know Christ is in us? If anybody says, well, because I feel him, wrong answer, big time.
Lasagna.
You know? What's that? That was the lasagna he had tonight? Okay. All right. You know? Sometimes we sing that song. Let's see, what was the title? I know that he lives because he lives in my heart. What's that song? He lives, okay? He lives within my heart. And then how do you know? Because I feel it and so forth. Don't sing that verse. Because
that's
the special for next week. Just rewrite the verse, okay? Rewrite the verse, you know? It says, you know, that, so you ask me how I know he lives, and then it says, you know, the answer, he lives within my heart. Well, you know, a Mormon will tell you the same thing. You don't want to appeal to a feeling when it comes to the issue of what's the truth. How do you know Christ lives? Because the Word says so. That's how it come you know he lives, whether or not you feel it. See, the fact is, you and I don't always feel like Christ lives. Check the next time you get sick, or the last time you were sick. Did you feel like Christ was living in you? Kind of a thing.
Directs our feelings with His word.
Yes, we don't want to say, yeah, we don't want to say feelings are completely illegitimate. I don't want to imply that, but we're not to be feeling the old saying, feelings come and feelings go. Right. Yeah, that's a great song. I don't have it in this Bible. Yeah, what is that? Feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God, not else is worth believing. Though all my heart should want for lack of some sweet token, my confidence... Let's see, how's it going? Anyway, I can't remember the rest of it. I have a little... Okay. It's just this little point here, and it's by... Was it Martin Luther? Yeah. Yeah, my warrant is the Word of God, not else is worth... Anyway, the point is this, that the reason that you know Christ is alive, none of us here has ever talked to Him. He didn't call any of us on the phone. He didn't send us a text message. In fact, not a single person physically living in their body right here, right now, right today, for the last roughly 2,000 years... Not that they're all alive for the last 2,000 years. But I'm saying not a single person walking the planet over the last 2,000 years has seen visually or heard audibly the person we call Jesus Christ. Not a single person. Understand that? I'm saying since the New Testament was completed, Paul died off and so forth, John died off.
We have His Word.
You have His Word. That's how you know it. And in the end, what else are you going to trust? Don't trust your feelings. How often when you talk to the world out there and say, well, you know, where are you going to spend eternity? Well, I hope to go to heaven. Well, on what do you base that on? Well, I feel I've been a pretty good person. We tend to base things on our feelings instead of on the truth of God's Word. The power of godliness is God's Word. It's His written Word. That's how we know Christ is in us. That's how we know the Spirit of God is in us. Otherwise, it's just... See, if faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, then if God didn't communicate something to us about whatever it is that the question was that we have or asked, then we could never claim it by faith. It would always be presumption. Right? Well, I think it's this way. If God has not given a communication, a revelation about Himself, then to believe something about God is pure speculation. It isn't faith. You can call it that, but that's not what it is. It's just some belief that people want to do, you know? Again, I'll use the illustration last week when we were at that memorial service and so forth. The guy at the gravesite turns out he was a bishop in the Mormon Church. I found that afterwards. When he gave his little show at the gravesite and everything, he wanted to give his testimony, and I remember distinctly what he said and how he prefaced and ended it. He said, "Well, I believe with all my heart," and all this kind of stuff. And he ended and he said, "And I believe that with all my heart." Well, that don't make any difference, frankly. That's not what establishes truth. The intensity of somebody believing something is not what establishes whether or not something is the truth. Have you ever believed something with all your heart and found out it wasn't the truth? Has that ever happened to anybody here? You know? Well, imagine getting to the end of your life, and then you get on the other side of life, and you realize then that, wow, that which I believed with all my heart was a lie. See? The power of godliness is God's Word, His written Word. Let me have you look at a couple of other examples here, if you would. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter number 1. Romans chapter number 1. Watch this. Romans chapter number 1. Let's just trace this issue of power here for just a few minutes. Romans 1:16. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the," what? "The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, in the verse, what is the power of God? It's the gospel of Christ. Well, where do you find the gospel of Christ? Right here in the Word of God, in Paul's epistles. You have it right here. See, if Paul would have just audibly said that some 2,000 years ago and had never written it down, then how would you and I know what the power of God into salvation was? You wouldn't know. But the fact that it got written down, that is how you can know. See that? He says, it is the power of God. And the power of God is the written Word of God. It's the message, the information, the very words. It is. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Watch this. Interesting context here. The Apostle Paul speaks about baptism and says Christ didn't send him to do it. But Christ did send him to do something else. 1 Corinthians 1:17. It says this. 1 Corinthians 1:17. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." So, see how he's preaching the cross of Christ, right? That's the message, right? Now watch what he says in verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is" what? There it is, "the power of God." The very words that you and I have written down here by the Apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul, that's the preaching of the cross. That's the power of God. And by the way, in the context here, he's actually talking about the power of God in the life of a justified person, a saved person. Just like the preaching of the cross is the power of God to save a lost person, or to get that lost person saved, so too the preaching of the cross is the power of God in the life of a believer to sanctify that saved person. The power always remains the preaching of the cross. It always remains the message. Okay? Now, go with me. Joseph, you brought the idea up, the fact of that this power is to us who believe. Remember? Now, go to 1 Thessalonians 2. Look over to 1 Thessalonians 2. Watch this. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 says this, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe." See that? Now, question. A few minutes ago, we talked about the idea of power. You can have something that is potential energy, and the other one is actual energy. That's not the right technical term. I forget what it, kinetic, is that what it is? Potential and kinetic? Okay. So one is energy that's sitting there but not really doing anything. The other is that energy that's doing something. Okay. Do you see in verse 13 there both ideas? And if so, where? Okay, the Word of God, which is the truth, that's the power, that's the potential energy. So what is the switch that has that releases that potential energy and turns it into kinetic energy? What is it? Mm-hmm. It's faith. That's exactly right. It's believing it. That's think about this. What in the world was it that you and I did that in an absolute, you know, split second of time changed our eternal destiny from hell to heaven, took us out of Adam and placed us into Christ, made us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, blessed us with all... I mean, what was it that did such a marvelous thing?
Believe.
It's faith. That's exactly right. It's just believing what God says. The power is there to save any man. And it will save every man that believes it. That's the switch that takes that, you know, potential energy and turns it to actual kinetic energy. I mean, just you get baptized into Christ, placed into Christ, living in union with Him, just by believing what, the claim of God's word. And that principle is the same in the life of a believer. That is, just keep believing it. Just keep believing it. The whole idea, look how Paul says it over, you're in 1 Thessalonians, are you? Mm-hmm. Look what he says in 1 Thessalonians 3. Paul had, his ministry at Thessalonica had been abruptly cut short, and he had to get out of town for his life. He tried to get back in several times and couldn't get back in, and he's desiring to go back in to finish the edification process. And he says over in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face. See, he wants to get back to them, right? And might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. See that phrase there, lacking in your faith? That's not a derogatory comment. It's not a cut down. It's not a dig, you might say. You know, when he says to perfect that which is lacking in your faith, If it's not a derogatory comment to them or towards them, what do you think he might mean by that? To perfect that which is lacking in your faith. What's that? Something they didn't know, but why didn't they know it? He wasn't able to teach them that because his ministry and the edification process of the saints at Thessalonica had been cut short. He had to leave town. So when he says, I want to get back in to see you guys because I want to perfect that which is lacking in your faith. I want to continue the edification process. See what's going on there?
He's faith more like doctrine.
That's exactly right. Yes. To perfect that which is lacking in your faith, your doctrine, your understanding of the doctrine. You see, when you read chapter number 1 about the Thessalonians, everything that Paul taught them, they absorbed it like hungry sponges. Hungry sponges, that doesn't make any sense, does it? Okay? Like the boys that come home from school. First thirsty sponges, how's that? You know, the boys, the kids come home from school, and what's the first room they go to? The kitchen and the refrigerator. Yeah, okay. That's right. Okay? You know? It is funny because I got to tell you, I remember that when we would come home from school, it was the first thing we do, you know, right to the kitchen and go look for milk and cookies or something like that. You know, boy. Anyway, so but just you're hungry. Well, the Thessalonians, everything that Paul taught them, they absorbed. They were taken on board, but Paul's ministry was abruptly cut short there. He had a whole lot more to teach them. He's trying to get back in so that he could perfect that which is lacking in their faith. He wants to have them continue in the edification process, right? So look what he says. Look at verse 11. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way into you. And the Lord, watch this, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. That's an interesting statement. You ever thought about that statement? The Lord make you to increase and abound. Well, wait a minute. What's he saying there?
Right now.
What's that? Well, I mean, is he saying, God, I want you to supernaturally intervene and make these people obey your word and make them increase and abound in love? Okay, if that is the sense in which... Okay, let me ask a different question. Does God want the Thessalonians? Does God want you and me to increase and abound in love? He does. No question about that, right? So when Paul says the Lord make you to do it, well, why wouldn't the Lord do that if he wants us to? Does that make sense what I'm saying? If the Lord wants us to increase and abound in love, and Paul says, Lord, make you to increase, well, why wouldn't? Is the hesitancy on the Lord's part?
It's the power that's available to us.
Yes, yes, the power is there. It is available. That's exactly right. When we believe what he says, and what were you saying, Denise? Yeah, it's us opening the door or not. When Paul says the Lord make you into a crease in the bound, Paul isn't saying, "Boy, I sure wish the Lord would kind of, you know, open up a little bit." And he's saying, when he says the Lord make you to increase in the bound in love, his prayer really is that the Thessalonians would just keep on doing what they're doing. That is, they keep believing the word of God. He's already commended them in chapter number 2. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Paul says, just keep believing this stuff. And yet Paul knew that he had more information to teach him. He hadn't got that to them yet. And so he writes 1 Thessalonians. And there are two major categories of doctrine in 1 Thessalonians that they needed that would continue or help them continue in the edification process. So when Paul says, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, what he's saying is, guys, my prayer is that just like you've received everything I've taught you so far, that when you get this book of 1 Thessalonians, you'll open it up and devour it as well, because the result will be you will increase and abound in love. So watch 2 Thessalonians. Look over to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3. He says, we are bound, 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, watch this, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, isn't that what he prayed for? And the charity of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth. Isn't that what he said?
Yeah.
See that? So when he writes 2 Thessalonians, he had gotten word back as far as how the Thessalonians responded to the book of 1 Thessalonians, and they were hungry, open hearts for it. That's how he knew that their faith grew and their love abounded.
He perfected what was lacking.
That's exactly correct. They continued in the edification process. Now, what is interesting is when you read 2 Thessalonians, you find that there were some other major problems that they were having that they had to be stabilized about, which is what 2 Thessalonians did. Now, my point in all this is, you know, it sounds like maybe I got off track, but my point is simply to say this. The power of godliness is the Word of God. There's the potential power. What turns it into actual kinetic power, that is, Christ manifest in us and Christ magnified in us, is when we believe it.
Effectually working.
That's the effectual working of His Word in us. See that? Now, any questions on that so far? Go ahead.
Faith, you have it, you don't. How can the faith, is that the, in the sense of doctrine? Here,
yes, yeah, yeah. What you said earlier, that the idea of perfecting that which is lacking in your faith, there's some things that they needed to understand further in the doctrine and believe that Paul had not yet given to them. And then when he writes 1 Thessalonians, those things are in 1 Thessalonians. So when they read 1 Thessalonians, they believe that. So that's why he could say that your faith groweth exceedingly. Their understanding and appreciation of the doctrine continue to grow. That's what it is there. Is that what you're saying?
So faith can be synonymous with doctrine.
Absolutely.
Not just the act of believing.
That's exactly right.
But the contents of what we're believing in.
That is so true. And that is the way to say it. That the word faith doesn't only, nor does it always mean simply believing God's message given to you. But the word faith oftentimes is a reference to the content of the information, the body of information. You might say in secular terms, you're going to go to university and you're going to take a course of study. Okay, so there's a body of information and so forth. Look, let me give you a couple of examples of that. Look over to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4 and Ephesians 4. These would be a couple of examples where it's a reference to the body of information. Okay? Look over to 1 Timothy 4, 1. He says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from," what to say there? "The faith." See that? They're departing from the message. They're not departing from believing in the concept of God or even believing in the concept of the resurrection in Jesus. In fact, the context tells you. Look what it says. "Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats." See, that's what they're giving heed to. They're turning back to the law program. The idea of forbidding to marry, command to... That's the law program. It's something that's scriptural, but not for this particular dispensation. So these people that are departing from the faith, they're specifically departing from Paul's ministry and message, okay? They're departing from the message of what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace. They're still saying they're believing God, and they're attempting to be holy because they're commanding to abstain from meat. It's got to be holy. Only marry certain people because Scripture says, kind of a thing. See that? So it's people who are in the faith, in Paul's message, who leave Paul's message, they go back to the law programs, like the Galatians. Okay? Another example of the idea of faith being a reference to the body of doctrine, look over to Ephesians 4. And then Joseph, I think, did you have one too? In Romans?
Romans 1:5.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, Romans 1:5. Exactly. We'll look at that one in just a second here. Look over to Ephesians 4. Start with me at verse 4. Ephesians 4:4, and it says this: there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, and then see the next phrase there, one faith. See that one faith, that's not a reference to you and me believing anything. There is one faith whether or not any of us believe it. Just like there's one Spirit whether or not we believe the Spirit. There's one Lord whether or not... That phrase there, one faith, that's a reference to the body of doctrine, the body of information. And then, specifically Paul's message, okay? Okay, now go to the one Joseph mentioned. Look at Romans 1 there. Okay, and then we're going to look at one in Ephesians 4. And then I really do want to get back to 1 Timothy 3 here in just a second. Yeah, really. Look over to Romans 1. Romans 1:5, it says this: "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to," there it is, "the faith among all nations." For his name. See, all nations have been turned over to Paul. All nations have been turned over to the ministry of Paul's apostleship. See that? All nations today. Everybody. Jew and Gentile alike. Everybody's been turned over to the message that God gave the Apostle Paul. See that in that verse there? "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations." Isn't that an interesting verse there? Okay? So that's just another example of the idea of where the term, the faith, is a reference to the information. Go ahead, Denise.
In 17, the righteousness of God reveals from faith to faith.
Okay, that's a good question. The question is at verse 17 where it says from faith to faith. Okay, and what was your question or comment?
It's more of what Paul was wanting to do, the maturity.
It is that as well, but what I take it to be in verse 17 when it says from faith to faith, for therein, that is in the message, in the information, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That's from God himself to man to believe it. Okay, that's the information God has given to man for man to believe it. Okay, from faith to faith is the way I take it. Okay, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. God gives man the opportunity to truly live, how? By faith. The just shall live by faith. Okay? All right. Look at another one. This is an interesting one here in Ephesians 4. This one is quite often viewed a real different way than I would take it here. And I used to view it real differently. Look at Ephesians 4 here. Look at Ephesians 4. It says at verse 12, Ephesians 4:12, it says, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith." See, there it is. That's not a reference to you and me believing something. That's a reference to the body of information. Okay? Mm-hmm. Now, the reason I say I want you to read that verse a little bit differently, the till there, you don't want to read that till there in the sense of the rapture, which is usually how people read that. That at the rapture, that's when we're going to come in the unity of the faith. And then therefore the way they read that verse is that finally after rapture will we all agree with everything that God's doing. See how people tend to read that verse that way? I don't think that's at all what Paul's saying, although I used to think that. Okay? He's not talking about that we have to wait till the rapture until we all believe something, because in that verse it's not even talking about us all believing the same thing. It's not talking about us. It's talking about the faith. It's talking about the body of information. God gave, verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to accomplish verse 12, and that you'd have those in verse 11, those apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, till that full information has been revealed. And once you have the full revelation of the mystery, the full body of information, then those things pass off the scene. That's another whole study. It's another whole topic, another whole issue, okay? And I don't mean to get off track there. Anyway, go back with me now, if you would, to 1 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. Okay, so you understand this, that the 2 Timothy 3, that the power of true godliness is the Word of God, the very written Word of God. After all, again, when you think about it, all these wonderful things that we talk about that we're sealed in Christ, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings, we're accepted in the Beloved, we're totally, completely forgiven according to the riches of His grace, we're set with Christ in the heavenly places, far above all. How do we know all those things? It's only one way, really and truly. It's because you have a written document that tells you. And that written document is the Word of God. The Word of God is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The power of godliness is the written Word of God. Well, then, if the form of godliness denies the power thereof, then what is it that they're denying?
God's Word.
That's exactly what they're doing. They're denying God's Word. That doesn't mean they don't quote Scripture. That doesn't mean they don't use Scripture. After all, look at the very context here. Watch this. Look at the very context. Look at verse 6 now. Look at verse 6. "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women." I'm going to talk about that word in just a moment here, okay? At the danger and peril of my life. But anyway, it says, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts." Look at the next verse. "Ever what? Ever learning, but never able." They're ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. See that? So it's clear in the context that this form of godliness promotes a system of study, promotes a system of learning. In fact, in that system of learning, they go house to house. In that system of learning, they actually talk about sins. How do you know that? Look at verse 6 again. "They creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts." We'll talk about all that in just a second. You see, this counterfeit godliness has a method of teaching, a method of learning, a method of edification and education. It's just that it's counterfeit. And that system of teaching, they learn and they learn and they learn and they learn. But the more they learn, the more it is impossible. As long as they trust what they're learning, the more it is impossible to come to the knowledge of the truth. See that there? Do you see that in the verses? I mean, I'm not just that. Look what it says here. This is incredible. Now,
seems like a contradiction almost.
It almost seems like a contradiction. How could you always be learning but never be able to come to the knowledge of the truth?
There's no faith.
Well, there's certainly no faith.
What else?
What's that? It's all facts, no wisdom. What else? We're missing the fundamental issue. They're learning the wrong essential things. What was the fundamental difference between the counterfeit godliness and the real godliness? Christ in us. Christ in us. Christ and Christ alone. He is enough. He's sufficient. He's our all in all. His work is enough. He really did it all. The cross work is enough. The preparation of the cross is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believes. Christ crucified is the power and the wisdom of God. Christ, all of Christ. But the counterfeit system says, yes, but. And then what do they do? They add all this other stuff. Yes, but you have to do good works. Yes, but you have to continue. Yes, but you have to perform. Yes, but. As soon as you say Christ and, what did you just say about Christ? He's not enough. Period. Listen, I don't care who they are. I don't care how many names or titles they have. I don't care what school they've been to, this and that. Doesn't matter. Somebody comes along and says, Christ plus, you better do exactly what the last phrase in verse 5 said. What did it say? It said, from such, turn away. The only answer for that false apostate, quote unquote, Christianity, and I don't mean to be painting with a broad paintbrush, I'm talking about the counterfeit thing, right? But the only scriptural response, the only scriptural godly answer to that counterfeit system is, you know what? You better not mess in it. You better turn away. It's the only answer. From such, turn away. It's easy. Let me say it this way. It's easy to spot the counterfeit stuff in systems such as like Jehovah's Witnesses, because they're just so set on works. On denying the deity of Christ, on denying the eternal justice and holiness of God by denying things like hell. It's easy to identify the counterfeit godliness in systems like Mormonism because, again, they're so set on works. Christ is just Lucifer's brother kind of a concept, and you're all going to be gods. Well, everybody except the women, they got to be sex slaves to all the men up there in heaven. That's kind of similar to the Islam, isn't it, after all? It's kind of bizarre. So it's kind of easy to spot some of those things. And in fact, I think what you were talking last week about some in the singing group, and it's almost like they're just, yeah, that they're just almost hollow inside. There's just nothing there, you know? So sometimes it's easy to spot. I got to tell you where it's hard to spot sometimes. And that is in those who are in the camp. This is the broad paintbrush again. I don't want to oversimplify this, but in the camp of Christianity, that's a whole lot more difficult sometimes to spot. And yet sometimes it's not. Because sometimes when you begin to talk about those who, you know, to talk with those who profess to know Christ and love the Lord and everything, and you hope they do. You really do hope they do. And pray and trust that they do, right? But sometimes you begin to talk with them, And you really have to stop and say, what is that person really trusting in for their salvation? And it gets right down to it, and all of a sudden you find them say things like, well, I got baptized when I was a kid, or I got baptized last week, or I'm living for Jesus, or I'm trying my best. Now sometimes that's a person who's genuinely saved but just confused, right?
Yeah, we say he's a good brother.
Yeah. But and that's why I say sometimes it's hard to spot, you know. And not, listen, I don't mean to imply here that you need to go around and suspect everybody.
Food inspector.
Yeah, right. Yeah, that's not our job, right? But it is something we need to be aware of. Now, in particular, watch what Paul identifies here. Look how he identifies this. This is a classic sign. Look at verse 6 and 7. He says this: "For of this sort are they." And he's talking about those that are going to promote that form of godliness, right? That false system. Okay? He says, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts." Let's try to spend a few brief moments on each of those phrases. What's the idea of creeping into houses? These guys are the true creeps, by the way, okay? These are the true religious creeps. But what's the idea? What's the picture of creeping into houses? What's that?
Television?
Okay, what do you mean? I didn't get that one. It's what? Secretive. Is that what you said? Okay.
Deceptive.
Yeah. Right. So.
Television is a great example. Yeah. It comes into your house.
That's true. Yeah. Yeah. That kind of went over my head. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So you've got if you have somebody that creeps into the house, then they came in with other intentions than up front. So I want to show you how to get to God. That's their claim. That's their intention. God, come on in, let's talk, and so forth. And all of a sudden they talk about systems of works and performance and good deeds and giving your money. You know what they did? They lied to you. Here was their claim, and they don't have an answer to support their claim. So they came in under false pretense. They crept into houses. Look at the next phrase. He says, of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women. Now, okay, I have to appeal to Webster, okay, to define that word silly. It's extremely rare in the New Testament, by the way. In fact, I think, if I remember correctly, that particular word, even the Greek word, that's the only specific place, if according to Vines, if my memory serves me correct, it's the only place that specific word. There's other derivatives of that word, but the word that's translated silly, that's the only place. Well, here's what Webster says the word silly means. Weak in intellect, foolish, witless, destitute of ordinary strength of mind, as silly man, but he also as silly child. Okay, but think about that. Weak in intellect, foolish, witless, destitute of ordinary strength of mind. Okay, so let's think about this. You've got what if it, Paul says they leading captive silly women. What in the world would he mean by that? If silly is the idea of witless, and that they're not thinking, they're foolish, what's happening? No, okay. This actually, she says, are we heading toward a dumb blonde joke? This actually would be a good place to insert one. I don't have one. I bet the boys have one, right?
We don't want to hear them.
She says, okay. You know, so they actually do have some good ones, but we better not go there, right? We're getting way whole lot more trouble than I'm fixing to get into anyway. But what this issue of silly women, if silly is the idea of not thinking, and if foolish is the idea of not thinking, silly women, then what are they doing? They're acting based on what? Feelings. Emotions. Look at what else you learn in the passage about them. They're women, silly women, laden with sins. What's that picture? To be laden with something is to be what? Burdened by it. So here you have these women who are burdened by their sins, but since they're silly, they're not thinking about the actual solution to those sins. They're led by their emotions. And because they're led by their emotions, they're burdened with these sins. What's the word that the two words that precede the word silly? Led captive. Hear these guys come knocking on their door. Hear these guys come into these houses and say, hey, I have an answer for your sins. And these women are concerned about their sins. They're burdened with their sins and so forth. And these guys come in and say, hey, we have an answer. Well, listen, if you were burdened with your sins and somebody says, hey, I got an answer for you, you'd at least probably consider it, right? Well, man, is there a way to get forgiveness of sins? But the problem is, so these guys come in offering forgiveness of sins, offering a solution for sins. But what does the last statement say? What happens? Did they really give him a solution? What happens? Led away. See the led away and led captive? Of this sort. They didn't provide an actual solution for sins. All they did, they took these individuals under their system of captivity. A false doctrinal system that claimed it would have the answer for sins, but it really didn't provide the answer. It didn't explain and teach the true solution for forgiveness of sins. What is the true solution for forgiveness of sins? What is it? The blood of Christ alone, and the blood of Christ enough. That's the true solution. See that? The blood of Christ alone, and the blood of Christ enough. I love the verse, and you know the verse. Look at Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1 here. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1 at verse 7. Ephesians 1, verse 7. Look at Ephesians 1, 7. It says this, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." And what's the standard? What's it say there? So what's the standard? What is the extent of the forgiveness that God offers? It's the only kind of forgiveness He offers. What's the extent of it? It's the riches of His grace. That's the standard. So if God is going to offer you forgiveness of your sins, and if you take Him up on His offer, then what is the extent of your... Then how forgiven are you?
He's pretty rich.
He's pretty rich. So therefore you are extensively forgiven. You are eternally forgiven of all of your sins, past, present, and future. So I got a question. If you think about the idea of how verse 7 explains to us sins being dealt with, contrast it with the passage that we just read in 1 Timothy 3:6. What's 1 Timothy 3:6 say? The result of whatever that doctrine is. Whatever doctrine is that these guys are, that this sort are bringing into these houses, to these silly women, whatever that doctrine is, what's the result of sins in that doctrine? Have they been set free, or they continue to be bound? They're burdened, they're bound, they're laden.
They don't feel forgiven.
They don't feel forgiven because the doctrine that they're believing isn't teaching total forgiveness. See that? It's teaching performance-based acceptance. See that? You come to Ephesians chapter number 1, and if you'll believe Ephesians chapter number 1, verse 7, that laden of sins, that being burdened with sins, it's gone. See that? It sets you free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, right? That's a good passage, isn't it? That's the nature of truth. Well, back over there, we're way out of time here, but and we'll look back at 2 Timothy 3. We'll have to pick up at verse 7 next time. But he says, 2 Timothy 3, ever learning. Man, what a sad verse. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, why is that so? How can you ever be learning but never be able to come?
They don't believe the truth.
They don't believe the truth. They're believing this other information. And that other information can never make you free. See that? Paul's answer is, you know what? Turn away from that stuff. The answer is not there. See that? Anyway, we're out of time. Let's do this. Let's open this. Anybody have any questions or comments here? Go ahead, Joseph.
I'm never learning again. I can think about the science books. You know, years ago, they were based on wrong.
Yes.
They were learning and learning and learning, but you know, it wasn't the truth.
Yes, very good example.
I remember reading about Russia, you know, just 20 years ago, they were still learning bad books and finally throw them away.
Yes, that's a very good example, even just from the secular, and for example, look at evolution.
Yeah.
It's a good example out in the secular community, ever learning, and you trust that stuff. And yet the context here is religion. Which, of course, evolution is a religion, you know, but But you're right. You can never learn something. But if what you're learning isn't the truth, then that learning, you'll never arrive at the truth. It's impossible. Okay? Anybody else have a question or a comment here tonight? Anybody on the internet, too, have a question? And if not, we're going to have a song, right? We have a closing hymn.
I'm all out.
Yeah, him or her, right?
So how do you move it from head knowledge to, you know, in the circumstances of your life, not just moving your head, but acting upon what you believe?
Yeah, that's a good question. Fundamentally, the question is the sense of how do you move, in a sense, theoretical sound doctrine to practical sound doctrine? How do you have it go, the old saying, from the head to the heart kind of a thing?
Young people, they know the truth and they believe it.
Yeah.
But living it is something different.
Right, The biggest practical way to have sound doctrine change from theory to practice, to actuality, to actually applying, the biggest thing, frankly, is life. It's life happens. It is exactly right. Hebrews says, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. If a believer has no need of the word working in them, and when I say they have no need, we all always have need of it, but they don't recognize that need. They have no awareness of that need because everything's going fine. And as long as we perceive that we have no need of the word, if that's what we think working in us, then it's just going to kind of sit there dormant in a sense. It truly is life that happens, and it more and more life shows us more and more how much we need to depend on God's word. For example, like you mentioned about like young people, when they know these things, sometimes you'll hear young people, grace believers say, or they question, hey, I know I'm saved, I know I'm secure, I'm going to go to heaven one day, and that's enough, that's great, so I'll just live my life here on my own right now. And all they're saying, in other words, they're just saying, well, I don't really see any sense or need to trust God's word right here, right now, right today, in my life right now. It really is an issue of need. What were you going to say?
Well, they can do whatever they want.
Yes. Yeah.
Well, in their hands, they think
there are any consequences.
Yeah. Yeah.
What's that? Yeah.
Our life, yeah. Our mindset on the spirit is life and peace.
That's right.
And
yeah.
It's a discipline.
It is. It truly is. It's a choice to set your mind on things above.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It truly is. It's a choice. Yeah. Yeah. And again, time has a way of, helping us focus on the reality of that choice. You know, it's interesting. Time is amazing. Mm-hmm. Just as time goes on, you know, you get. Yeah. You do. Yeah. You get wisdom, whether you like it or not, you know. Kind of a thing. Did you pick a song out, Jen?
Yeah.
Okay, what song? Okay, so we'll share over here. Which one are we going to do? Okay. Oh,
such a way that Jan, what I'm going to ask you to do, okay, put the microphone over there, maybe. And Jan, could you kind of maybe play a verse of it, and in the
Dan, can you hear the music?
Yes, okay, great. Yeah, we're good. Okay, so let's go ahead.
Now y'all can sing.
Yes, now we're going to sing. Okay, here we go now. Ready?
I hope you can hear us now. Once again, we certainly like to thank Jan, Jeff, and Elizabeth and Heidi for their special music tonight. We're going to be doing that each week, so be sure to join us, right? Y'all did volunteer, right? So, and we do want to thank everybody for being with us by way of the internet tonight. We're certainly glad that you were able to join us. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our
helpers of your joy.
By faith you stand. Thanks and good night.